So the passage this morning is Genesis 13. And I also, I can read it. I have a new eye in my right eye. I had cataract surgery, so praise the Lord for eye doctors, if there's any here, so I can read this. But do you stand for the word, or do you remain seated? Or we'll stand up then in honor of God's holy word. And remember that what we're about to hear is God's holy and inspired word, so listen accordingly. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. It is from you, it is breathed out from you to us, that we might receive the breath of life in it, that we might see Christ in it. Pray this morning, Lord, for the ministry of this word, that you would speak to your people, to all of us, that we might see Christ here, that we might be encouraged to live by faith and to see the world before us also by faith, not with the eyes of the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story this morning puts us into a position of standing with Lot and Abram. It's an interesting story, the way it's structured at the beginning. And I want to warn you, by the way, about biblical stories. Sometimes we read biblical stories and we look at the characters and we think of ourselves in the story and we say, if I would have been Lot, I never would have done what he did. If I would have been Moses, I never would have struck the rock, and et cetera, et cetera. But that's because you and I, we know the end of the story. We know the rest of the story. We're not always honest when we look at a biblical story and say, that's me. This is who I am. This is how I respond. This is how I see the world. This is the way I look at things, like Lot. And the way the story is structured, we're really drawn into it in terms of the literature and the structure of it because we're placed at a crossroads. And it's a very old, ancient technique in storytelling where a hero or a person makes his way on a journey and stands then at a crossroads where, at that crossroads, there are two different directions. two different pathways to take. Usually it can be boiled down morally to the right way or the wrong way. But in our case, it's a story that's not just the right way versus the wrong way in terms of a choice or a decision, but a way of life. A way of life. As those of you who know classical literature know the story when Hercules was also stood and the gods were tempting him to take a direction of vice or virtue. Vice was there with the women and the luxury and the wine and the way of life that looked very satisfying, and yet virtue looked very difficult, looked very rugged. If you know that story, you know Hercules chose virtue, which was a struggle and a hardship, and on that path he became a hero. Our story isn't exactly the same, but it uses the same setting to draw us into the story and stand where these two men are standing. So that as we look into the story, we're also looking at our own lives. And we're saying, I have decisions to make. I have a life to live. How is it going to be? Now, ultimately, I don't want it to just be a how-to sermon, how to make the right choices. Some of you may be facing decisions. Maybe I chose the sermon because we're facing decisions. I'm standing here with you, by the way, after 10 years in Africa. And I'll tell you, it was harder to leave Africa than it was to go to Africa. Because of the joy of the ministry there and the great things that God was doing. And as we come back, now I'm standing at a point where I'm deciding, what am I going to do? My wife and I joke, I don't know what I'm going to do when I grow up. I've got to decide whether I'm going to be a pastor again or this or that. So I'm standing here also with you. So don't think this is just about me preaching at you. And many of you may be, whatever stage in life you are, we all have these kinds of choices. When you're younger, you're always thinking, where am I going to go to school? Who am I going to marry? Who's the right guy or a gal? All of those decisions. What kind of job will I take? And in retirement age is no different. Where will we live? How close will we be to the grandchildren? That's a big one for us. Grandkids almost always win. So as we try to make choices about our lives. However, it's not just about, as you'll see in the story, it's not just about one big decision that takes your life in a particular direction. I think the story is also about all the small decisions we tend to make in life that set our pathway in a particular direction. And the question I think that the text is asking us this morning is, when we look at life, when we live our lives, and I don't think it's just like, don't live like Lot, live like Abraham, but do we see the world and live the world in Christ with the eyes of faith and with faith? Are we living by faith or are we living by sight? Those of you who will be here for Sunday school will see my missionary presentation, and you'll see that behind the city of Mbali is a small mountain by most mountain standards, but it's called Mount Wanali. And there's a place where you can go up there. And when I read this story, I pictured that place because you can drive up or you can hike up. The older I got, the more I prefer driving. But we've hiked up, and then we go to the top, and there is a spot where you can literally stand on the side of the mountain, on the top of the mountain, and you can see the entire region. On a good day, on a clear day, you can see the city of Mbali. We could see the path that led to our house and led to our favorite hotel in downtown Mbali. You could even, on a very clear day, almost see Knox School of Theology out to the east of where we were. And this is kind of the scene we have on this mountain, where Lot and Abram go up and they look over the valley. And you'll see in a moment, they're compared and contrasted so that we're supposed to see and think about those comparisons, how they're alike and how they're different. And also think of ourselves. When you look at that, you see Lot immediately, you see almost his eyes light up when he sees what's there in the Jordan Valley, because he's seen what's there. It's green, it's beautiful, it's lush, it's productive. There's commerce, there's people, there's trade, there's everything that would be beneficial for him. But he isn't seen with the eyes of faith. He's seen with simply what's before him in the flesh, as it were. He's not living by faith. What is faith? It's interesting. Hebrews talks about faith. And I think, pardon me, I'm struggling. That's part of the reason I couldn't change my passage at the last minute. I've been sick the past couple weeks. He's seeing the world with the eyes of the flesh rather than faith. And I think faith requires imagination. By imagination, I don't mean the way some people have a really vivid imagination. They can think of things conjuring up images in strange ways. I don't mean it like that. I mean, faith requires us to have the ability to perceive that which is real and yet unseen. It's real. It's true. You'll notice Abram clings to the promises of God, which are God's words. I will make you a great nation. I'll give you the land. And yet what's before him is his nephew taking the land. Yet he has to stand there and see with the eyes of faith that God has made a promise. It's not seen. It's real, but unseen. That's what faith requires us to do. I'll point you to Hebrews chapter 1, which says, faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then it goes on in Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned this in my presentation this weekend. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, there was no rain. There were no floods. And yet this guy spends more than 100 years building an ark. It's pretty strange. Some of the Bible stories, if you sit back for a moment and look at them, they're very, very strange. And they almost always involve faith. By faith, Abraham, actually not almost always, they always involve faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, this is astonishing, not knowing where he was going. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. Yet they were assured and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the land. All those people in that hall of faith, I had a pastor that used to call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. All those people lived by faith, and in every single case, they were required to go to a place they couldn't see, that they didn't know where they were going, build something that was unheard of, that was going to be a response to something that nobody had ever seen before. All of these things required faith. And it's a challenge for us to see the world, to see what's before us, to look at our lives entirely by faith. Especially when what we see most of the time is people living without faith, and apparently there's no consequences. I vividly remember this as a young man thinking, you know, the church was always telling me, be faithful, don't do this, do this, don't do that, don't do this. And yet I could see people that were living a different way and it didn't look like it cost them much. In fact, to me as a teenager, it looked pretty good. It looked like they were living the vida loca. They were living the good life. They were living in a way that I kind of wanted to live and was drawn to. It's easily to be drawn to something when you see it and there's apparently no cost. Remember, as a teenager, there was a star. I think his name was Freddie Prinze, and I saw him. He was, I think he was Puerto Rican, maybe or something. He looked pretty good. You know, dark hair, hairy chest, gold chains, girls on both sides under his arms, driving a sports car. And I said, "That's the way to live, man. I wouldn't mind being him." I remember thinking that. That's so cool. This guy's got everything. And I was so stunned to hear he killed himself. He killed himself. And I remember thinking, I just remember being so confused. Like, how could someone who has everything, at least everything that apparently looked good, girls, cars, fame, money, everything, kill himself and take his own life? I think it's because he was what Wendell Berry, I remember my wife gave me a book once, I was on sabbatical, I was reading a poem by Wendell Berry, and it's not directly addressing this issue, but it indirectly speaks to it very powerfully. He said, when the will fails, so do the hands. I always pictured someone dropping their hands. And he says, and one lives at the expense of life. That struck me as so powerful. One lives at the expense of life. When we walk by sight and not by faith, we end up sucking the life out of life. There is no life in that. There is no real life. We don't flourish. We only have real life when we live the way God has designed us to live, according to our purpose for his own glory. It's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wendell Berry's poem struck me as related to this because lots of good example of someone who lived at the expense of life. When you project ahead, you see, and even in the text it says, he chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, in parentheses, which was a very bad, wicked place. And we all know the next chapter and chapters when he was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah And he was rescued by what my dad used to say, by the skin of his teeth. It struck me as funny because obviously teeth have no skin. He was just razor thin margins on all of his life because he was constantly embroiled in this confusing, misdirected way to live that was at the expense of life. I hope you'll think about that, because the way Abram lived apparently was a loss. In the story, if you look at it immediately, it looks like Lot wins, Abram loses. But you'll notice in the end, God says, no, you're going to receive the promises of God. In the end, we're put forward to the promises of God. Let me get to the story itself. You see in the story, in Genesis 13, that there's a problem. And the problem, again, is an apparently good one. Many times in scriptures, you find God challenging his people with a famine. Abram experienced two different famines where he was required to look someplace else for food. That's also another one of these stories that requires us to think about our lives in regard to faith and the promises of God. In this story, they have too much. Now, me, I've never been challenged by this. I've never had like so much gold and silver and so many things. I'm like, gee, I don't know what to do. But in this case, we went from famine to riches. Now God is challenging Abram with riches, with so many things. The first problem was they both had so much success, they couldn't live together. They had too many sheep, too much gold, too much silver, too many camels, all of these things. And they were nomadic people, so they had to take their sheep and their goats and their camels to different pastures and to different wells for water. So there was a challenge. God's blessing provoked this challenge. And it's an interesting challenge because Abram responds with a desire for peace. I want you to see, and I'll mention it later, that woven into this is a projection forward, a foreshadowing of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will see God. Blessed are the meek, for what? They'll inherit the earth. So in this is Abram's desire for one thing, to follow God, to be faithful to God, to do what God wants him to do, even at the apparent expense of his own life. So Abraham looks at the situation and says, let's have peace. Let's you and I get together. It was further provoked by the difficulties of living with the Canaanites and Perizzites who were there with them, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other people that were seeing this. And it makes a tense relationship, which Abram doesn't want. His desire is God's desires rather than the conflict that he had. And so Abram looks at it with maturity and with faith. By this time, his faith had developed. He wasn't going into Egypt and lying anymore. He wasn't doing these things. He was looking at the world differently. And so there was this request for separation that was made. And by the way, this is common in your life settings as well. When there's conflict between we don't have herds, but we have children. See, when there's conflict between children, then there's struggles between parents, and parents have to make decisions. Let's have peace. Let's try to sort this out. And Abram made a decision that apparently made him vulnerable, weak, and subject to loss. Lot, on the other hand, makes a decision that's selfish, self-centered. And we see that Lot, by the way, makes a decision. It wasn't just this decision, but this was a decision that led him to more decisions and more decisions. In terms of what we might call the progress of sin. In Africa, where we lived, there was a saying, if you saw a snake, even a baby, kill it while it's a baby. By the way, those baby snakes are just as deadly as the large ones. But if you don't kill it when it's small, it will grow. It will grow. And Lot does this. He makes a decision. You'll notice in the text, it says, I'm going to sojourn down in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to just pitch my tent. You can almost imagine that he's saying, I'm not going to stay there long because it's such a wicked place. I'm only going to do this for a little while, and then after that, I will fill in the blank. Many times we make decisions like this in our lives. We just say, I'm not going to do this for long. I'm not going to be here long. I'm just going to compromise temporarily so that down the road someday. But you'll notice the progress of sin in Lot's life, if you go to the next few chapters, he first moves to the Sodom and Gomorrah area, more likely outside the city in a tent. By the time the angels pull him out, where is he? He's at the gate of the city. He might well have been an elder in the city gates at Sodom and Gomorrah in a nice brick home or mud home or something. He moved from being a sojourner in Sodom and Gomorrah to quite comfortable in a very wicked city. That's how sin works. So even the small decisions we make in our lives can lead us in one of two different directions, two ways. The two different men, it's interesting in the text, are compared and contrasted. They both go to this spot. They both look. They both make a decision. And they both move. But Lot is looking at things for his own purposes. You might even say, and it's if you know the ways of Near Eastern culture, African culture is the same way, you would never have this situation if Lot would have been humble in the first place. No patriarch, no tribal or clan leader goes up and says, if he says it, by the way, if he says, oh, you choose, then what he's really saying is, be humble and let's work out this deal. Let's make an arrangement. He's not really saying you get the whole choice because he's the patriarch. And Lot, if he were a godly, humble man, would said, oh no, Uncle Abram, how arrogant, how selfish, how absurd would it be for me, a young man, your nephew, you took me out of Ur of the Chaldeans, you brought me here, all the sheep and all the goats and everything I have belongs to you. Of course, I would never do that. You, Father Abram, you, instead, you can almost see him like, yes. Here we are. And again, you can almost see his eyes light up as he looks and says, that place is awesome. And I want you to see how arrogant and how absurd this is, because when Lot looks at the land, he looks and says, green pasture. By the way, the Jordan River. Lot didn't even say, why don't you take half and I'll take half, split it evenly. He was beyond arrogant here, beyond presumptuous when he said, I'll take it all. And by the way, Uncle Abram, you can die in the desert. And the Negev and the area outside of that is desert. He's basically saying to the uncle who saved his life, who called him to God, who gave him everything he had, that his uncle could die in the desert. It, when you see it in the historical cultural context, Lot's decision to push out the old man, to push out the patriarch and make the decision was in and of itself arrogant and bad. So it starts out bad for Lot. Lot's going, saying, yes, I'll take this and you can simply go away and die. And it's like this sometimes in our lives. If we really want to live a meek and humble life, and if we really strive for trying to live for the promises of God versus what's before us, we will oftentimes make ourselves vulnerable like Abraham did. We'll put ourselves in a position. I even remember raising kids was like this. Sometimes you would give your children a choice, hoping really badly that they would make the right choice, you know, teaching them, oh, live for others, always consider others better than yourselves. So if there's ever a choice, show deference. So I remember even doing this where you'll cut the cake or the pie or the ice cream or whatever it is and put a big pile of something here and a smaller one here and say, you choose, hoping, oh, I hope he's going to choose the small one and give the other one to grandpa or daddy or something. Instead, he's like, yes, the big one. He grabs it immediately. This is the story that we're looking at where Lot is simply making this decision and saying, yes, I'll take the better portion. He ought rather have contended. I think in the cultural context, the way it would work was that the uncle Abram would, as a grand patriarch, offer the opportunity, and Lot would say, oh no, you first, you're a patriarch, you're my father. Instead, he simply walks forward and begins to eat up what he can. Abram's response, on the other hand, and it's hemmed in like bookends from the beginning to the end, is one in which God is central, God is center. He worships at the beginning, it says, he goes and he worships, and at the end, he makes an altar and worships God. He shows meekness, he's a peacemaker. And he's projecting, again, I don't want to end the sermon by saying you'll be like Abram, because Abram here in this story is definitely foreshadowing the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and did this very thing, gave up everything, and the riches and power and glory of heaven to become one with us in humility, to be born, to be meek. And by the way, meekness finds its best expression in the face of injury. If you're going to live like this as a church, if you're going to live like this as the community and people of God, you're going to have to allow yourself to be wounded, injured, offended, etc., in the hope of a better reward, in the hope of a greater reward from God himself, in the hope of final judgment. And this is what leads us, paradoxically, to Jesus Christ. In the end, we're not just looking at a story where we see Abram good, Lot bad, but Abram foreshadowing for us the coming of Jesus Christ. What I want to encourage you as we close is to think of the fact that we stand in a better place even than Abram did. We don't just stand on a mountain looking at the Jordan Valley and looking at the land before us. We stand now in Christ, the one who has come and who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Amen? Does this church say amen? I know we're in Dutch country here, but I'll just tell you, and I hope I do this as an old man someday, but I'll tell you a story in Africa. We don't just sit there like most of you are, right? When you get to sort of the conclusion, when we move from Abram to Christ, I at least should see some heads nodding. Some heads nodding, and I say this in some of my visits to churches in Africa, the preacher would always say, "Are we together?" And they would say, "Hallelujah. Are we together?" Okay. I only heard Pastor Steve. I don't know if the rest of you are together. This story, beloved, is leading us to Jesus Christ. This story is taking us to the place where we stand in Christ. And when we look at the world and when we look at our choices and when we look at our lives, we're not standing in Abram's place. We're standing in a better place in Christ because he has already done what Abram was foreshadowing to do for us. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ, so we don't have to worry about this piece of it or that piece of it or getting this or getting that. Living life so that we can gather together material wealth or whatever it is you think you should be living for. We stand in Christ. And that's why it's so powerful at the end of this sermon to think about our place in Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus Christ, you see that the Nicene Creed, you may say it from time to time, but we often forget when it says he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended into glory and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There is no better place to have a view of your future and your decisions and your life than in Christ, seated in heaven, who has already obtained the victory for us. We have great motivation in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to live by faith and not by sight and to walk in Christ. And I will just close, since the sermon said Great Commission, I at least have to weave it in a little bit at the end, especially since it was my mistake. That this is how missionaries are called, by the way. And this is how you are called. All of us are to live like this, but if some of you are considering missions and the Great Commission, it's simply doing what God wants you to do. Going wherever God wants you to go, being whatever God wants you to be in whatever decision you have in your life, just saying yes and amen to God, who, like Abram, looked at the world and looked at his future with the eyes of faith, not by sight. We know where Lot ended up. It wasn't a good place. Think about it. Lot was barely rescued, lost his wife, committed incest with his daughters, created the tribe of the Moabites. Thank God Ruth came from there and saved the kingdom of David. But nonetheless, the confusion and the sin and the turmoil of all those decisions, all that started when Lot stood there and says, "I'm going to take the best land. I'm going to live by sight." It all led him into a life that wasn't worth living. It wasn't. He was living at the expense of life. But those of us who are in Christ can look at this world and look at our decisions and look at our lives in reference to the glorious resurrected Jesus Christ and say, "I will live by faith. I will live in Christ." And as such, there is blessings and glory and honor for Christ's people who live like that. Amen?